It's going to point us toward the last days, which we're there. We're just on the edge of the coming tribulation period. This world's fallen apart. God promises he's going to judge. And so we're going to start tonight in Ezekiel chapter 29. And if you remember from what's happened before, as Ezekiel is there in Babylon, having gone to Babylon in 597 BC, he is now prophesying, ministering to the captives that are there and letting them know that Jerusalem really is going down. Well, as he's sharing with them, Jeremiah was back in Jerusalem prophesying to those in Jerusalem. And then it came 18 months before that dreaded day in 586 BC, and that is when Nebuchadnezzar began his final siege on Jerusalem. God had promised it'll be 70 years that they will be away from their land. And the prophets continued to try to tell the kings, tried to tell the people, and nobody wanted to believe it because that wasn't a very happy kind of a prophecy. But it was the true prophecy. And so what happened, though, is that in previous chapters, is after the Nebuchadnezzar began the siege, it would seem that Ezekiel's mouth got closed by God. He was mute until he received word from a guy who had come from Jerusalem. We'll see it in chapter 33 when we get there. But then the Lord opened his mouth again. But in the meantime, it appears that he is speaking not in regard to Jerusalem, but in regard to the surrounding nations, because and God will judge them because they all were thrilled when Jerusalem went down. And so we've been through Ammonites, Edomites, Philistines. We've been through Tyre last week. And tonight, we're going to start in chapter 29. God spends four chapters on Egypt. And so we're going to talk about judgment on Egypt tonight. I would say four chapters, but it's actually divided into seven sections, which would be seven judgments. And this, by the way, speaks directly to Egypt in that very day. Remember that. When you're reading the Old Testament, these things really happened. This is what was going on with them. But we do know that Egypt represents the world. And we can definitely make some application. When we get a couple chapters into this, we're going to see some interesting application. But remember, this was spoken to the Egypt that was there at that time. And what Ezekiel said to them, what God said to them through Ezekiel, would come to pass. And so here we go. Oh, we better pray. Lord, I thank you for bringing us here. And as we look at the Old Testament, we look at the judgments, and we look at the blood and guts and the gore of the Old Testament, help us to remember that that's what sin looks like. Help us to remember that you love us so much that you took that blood and guts and gore upon yourself, that we would have glory with you. And so, Lord, help us to look forward from this and looking to you at all times. I ask you to fill us all with your Holy Spirit and teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 29, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. So Egypt is next after all of these judgments on all of these other nations and cities. Dating here, the 10th year, that would be the 10th year of Zedekiah's reign. And Jerusalem had been besieged, but not yet taken. If you have a New Living Translation, they say it's January 7th. I don't know. They're smarter than I am. And I'm just going to go ahead and say, okay, some really smart guys did calculations. January 7th. But anyway. Now, Jeremiah had prophesied against Egypt. And And it was during this siege, this 18 months, that Egypt actually came in. And it reads in Jeremiah 37, verse 5, "Then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem." Well, that's when everything really did fall apart, because then Judah began to trust in Egypt more, and, well, God would then pour out these prophecies against Egypt, and then Babylon would come right back and finish the job on them. So that's what was going on at this time. And verse 3, "Speak and say," now he's going to prophesy against Pharaoh, who is the king, right? The kings are called pharaohs in Egypt. They're all pharaoh something. "Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, my river is my own. I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall in the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the heavens." And so this monster business, it translates in the Old King James as a dragon. It speaks of a large sea serpent type thing that you find in the water. And so I think that God is calling Pharaoh a crocodile, and he's going to put a hook in the mouth of Pharaoh. And so when you talk about a crocodile in its scales, just its, you know, its skin, saying the fish are going to stick to it. When you look at this, the scales will stick to your fish. How does that work? You know, but or your fish will stick to your scales. The fish will be stuck to him, meaning the people of Egypt will be yanked out with him. And so, and then, of course, Pharaoh, like many leaders before him, as we've spoken of, he looked at that river and he said, my goodness, I'm awesome. I've created this river. I have done so much. It's amazing that a man could actually look at a river and say, I did this. But God will have none of that. And just as he did not have any of that with Nebuchadnezzar, just as he had none of that with Herod, anytime anybody would stand up and say, I am God, or I have done so greatly, then God will make sure that you understand that he's God and you're not. And that's where much of this judgment is coming from. "Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. Then they took hold of you. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders." That's kind of interesting. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. Just as a reed can pierce you, and I think that's the whole thing. You gather up the reeds, and if they break, they can stab you in your shoulder and hurt them. And certainly Egypt had hurt Israel at times. Egypt had hurt others. But in the long run, they're just going to break like a reed. And even back in the time when Assyria was pounding on Jerusalem, in Isaiah chapter 36, Rabshakeh, the commander of the Assyrian army, in Isaiah chapter 36, verse 6, says to Jerusalem, look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. So even God's enemies understood that the king of Egypt wasn't going to help anybody for anything. And so these prophecies, by the way, many times you see the prophecies of the Old Testament, they speak in pictures that relate to the listeners. You know, there they are. They worship the river, the Egyptians. They worship the river. They worship everything that came out of it. And so God says, okay, let's talk river. You, Pharaoh, you crocodile, you people, you bunch of stinky fish, you're all going to be coming out of that river, and like a reed from that river, you'll break. And so that's the picture given to them. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast. and the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine, and I have made it. And so God's saying, so you see, you say you've made the river, you think you are God or a God, and God says, well, I say I'm God. And so in the God contest, God will always win. Indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from Migdol to Sion, as far as the border of Ethiopia. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited for 40 years. And it would be actually the interval between Egypt's overthrow by Nebuchadnezzar and the deliverance by King Cyrus to get Israel out of captivity. It would be actually 42 or 43 years. And some might say, well, that's, you know, the prophecy was wrong. No, it was 40 years, but it was a couple more, that's all. Actually, some people, scholars believe that every time it says 40 years, that is just God's way of saying a long time. And so that's how some people try to work that out, because sometimes the numbers aren't going to match up the way we want them to. But this was definitely at least 40 years that Egypt would be trounced and trampled on. And so, anyway, verse 12, I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and among the cities that are laid waste, her cities shall be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Yet, thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin. And there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. Think about ancient Egypt and the things found in Egypt and the pyramids and the miracle, really, that humanity could, without all of the stuff that we have, without the computers or the equipment to put things together, they put that together with sheer manpower and brain power. And, you know, ancient Egypt was mathematically advanced far above anywhere else. And you know, you look at them, and they were definitely world power between Genesis and Exodus, as we know all that went down there with the children of Israel. And they were actually a superpower, maybe not number one superpower, but definitely a superpower for pretty much 2,000 years. Egypt was strong for a long time. And so, question, where is Egypt today? You know, they're not the power that they were. And in fact, they're just, there's really not much to Egypt anymore. It's poverty and definitely look at verse 16. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And so, you know, Israel doesn't ask Egypt to help them anymore. You look at even what goes on today. They're not calling the Egyptians for help. And so Egypt lost all of its power. And it's amazing that they still exist today, but they don't exist as a great world leader. And so, verse 17, and it came to pass, now by the way, this is now the beginning of the second judgment. So that was the first judgment. All right, judgment number two. We just split these up by the different dates, as Ezekiel then shares with us another date. So the Lord would speak something to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel then would write it or speak it, and the next thing you know, some time has passed, and the Lord says, hey, I need you to talk to Egypt again. I want you to talk about Egypt again. And so here it is. Bless you. And it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. So what we're looking at here, the New Living Translation says is April 26th. I just think that's funny. I love to look at the New Living Translation and see the date. And here's the deal. Let me tell you the problem with that, okay? Some of you might say, well, they really must know. They didn't use that measure of dating. And they didn't have our calendar back then. It's pure guess on the exact date. Now, you can date what they were doing exactly based upon when the, when each king had taken the throne, but you cannot translate it perfectly into our calendar. I just don't think you can. Not with my brains, you can't. You know, I've read enough, and I'm not interested in reading anymore. But I just find it entertaining to see the New Living Translation giving us dates like that. But the year was 572 BC. And as one commentator put it, this is, and actually as Ezekiel is chronological, it just really makes a lot more sense in Jeremiah, right? It just moves right along with time. This is the only place it kind of bounces out of time. It says here, as one commentator put it, the departure from the chronological order occurs here only among the prophecies as to foreign nations in order to secure greater unity of subject. And, you know, that's what we can just go ahead and guess, that God put it in this order because he just wanted it to flow in this order. But this was definitely the last, chronologically, of the seven judgments on Egypt, what is being here from 17 to 21. I hope you're following me there. So notice there in verse 18, saying, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, hey, Ezekiel, Nebuchadnezzar caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head made bald, every shoulder rubbed raw. That's speaking of the hard work they put into it. 13 years of hard work. If you remember from last week, we remember that the Babylonians came and sieged Tyre. But in their siege, somehow the people had been sneaking all their stuff and moving out of the city while it's being surrounded, and they moved to a little island a half mile off the coast. And so 13 years of a siege went down, and finally they tore down all the walls, and when they got in there, there wasn't much left. A couple of Twinkies, you know, a couple of, you know, just nothing there. And it just infuriated them. Because you don't go to war for 13 years and not get something out of it. And that's where their head was. And here in verse 18, it just says it in short, what went down. He didn't receive wages from Tyre for what they did there. And so verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor because they worked for me, says the Lord God. So we know that Babylon did work for God. We see it, you know, throughout the prophets that in Jeremiah, God called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Even though Nebuchadnezzar did not love God, even though Nebuchadnezzar was not of the children of Israel, God used him, and Nebuchadnezzar served God by spanking Israel, and God gave them their payment. Here, you can have Egypt for the hard work you've put in for me. Saying, well, that's weird. Well, don't worry. We know Babylon gets theirs. It's strange the way God works things. He says, you know, I'm going to go ahead and let these guys hurt you, Israel. And so it's really God's will, but it's really just flowing along with Babylon's will. And so they hurt Israel, and then God judges them for hurting Israel. So it wasn't like Nebuchadnezzar did anything against his own will. Just as Judas, for instance. Judas betrayed Jesus to the cross. And so Judas is not in heaven today, The Bible doesn't give us any clue that he would be in heaven. Jesus said, "Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man." So you say, well, that's horrible, because didn't God cause all this to happen? No, Judas wanted to do it anyway. And if Judas had not done it, there would have been a million volunteers for $30 to betray the Lord. God does not defy our will. He'll just roll with it sometimes. And that's scary enough. And he rolled with Nebuchadnezzar's will, and then would soon judge Babylon. But anyway, "In that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." This horn speaks of strength. And in that day, what day? In that day when Babylon comes in and takes Egypt away, God is saying that as Ezekiel prophesies about Egypt and all of these things, that it would prove that Israel belonged to God. And they will know that God lives and that he has chosen Israel. And I think that when you look at the Old Testament and you look at the Bible itself, these are the things that prove God exists. These are the things, guys, if you're ever trying to convince somebody that the Bible is true, you don't do it by feel, you know what I mean? Say, well, you know, the Bible says this, and I just feel it in my heart that it's true. No, you know, you can believe anything that way. But the Bible is filled with prophecy. It is fulfilled prophecy. So much of it. No other religious writings have this prophecy. You look at all of the prophecies, just the simple ones, you can just know in your head and have them ready. Isaiah 53 speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus 700 years before Jesus came. What other religious book tells you stuff that was going to happen in the future? There's nothing like it. And you see, and that's when the strength of God's people come up, just as the strength of Israel comes up. When something goes down that the Bible said was going to happen, boom, it proves the strength of the Bible, it proves the strength of God's people, it proves the strength of God. And so it's by prophecy that we know that this is true. And so the third judgment comes in chapter 30. Now we go back more chronologically with the judgment number one. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. The sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia, when the slain fall in Egypt, and they take away her wealth, and her foundations are broken down. Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, and the mingled people, Chub, and the men of the lands who are allied shall fall with them by the sword." My apologies to you for not researching where Chub is. You know, some of you might be worried. I had an uncle, Chub. Skinniest guy you ever saw in your life. True story. Uncle Chubb. Anyway, Chubb's in on this too. He's going to get hammered. Notice it says there in verse 3, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Throughout Scripture, we see that term, the day of the Lord, 26 times. And if you do a phrase search, we have all kinds of computer programs that can do that for you. It really speaks of whenever God sends judgment. Yet, it seems to have always, it's always had the ultimate fulfillment in the Great Tribulation. Because the Great Tribulation is called the Day of the Lord. And so this day of the Lord could actually be about the moment that he appears, could be that specific day, or it could be about a time, talking about when it refers to the, the very end. Joel chapter 2, verse 31 says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." And so it can be a day or it can be that 7-year period. And it just depends on the context of what you're going to read on that. But it does speak of judgment. And so when Egypt goes down at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, God calls it the day of the Lord because it is God's day. It is God's judgment. It is when he stands up and says, no more. And so there have been judgments in history that he has called the day of the Lord, but it always looks forward to the final day of the Lord. So it's a good study to do. It's very interesting, and it helps us understand that God will put up with so much. But then just as my brother and I would fight in our bedroom when the lights were out and we were supposed to be sleeping, my dad would only put up with so much. And you heard the footsteps, and the door swings open. It was the day of Dad. We would shut up. And then, I don't know, we'd see black after that. But anyway. But this thing about the time of the Gentiles, or it reads in the Old King James, time of the heathen, it's not to be confused with Luke 21, 24, when that speaks of the day of the Gentiles, how the Gentiles will overrun Jerusalem. That's not what this time of the Gentiles is. This is time for the Gentiles' judgment. That is exactly what he's speaking of here, because he's judging Egypt, Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, and the mingled people, and Chub. So, but anyways, it is, I believe, as we read this, as we see this going down there, I think it really is designed for us to lift up our eyes and look to the future and see this very thing, a time when God will pour out his wrath on an unbelieving world. It's not going to be a very good day. Verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, those who uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down from Migdal to Sien." I can't even say that word. "Thus within her shall fall by the sword." Those within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord God. "They shall be desolate in the midst of the desolate countries, and her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have set a fire in Egypt and all her helpers are destroyed. On that day, messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great anguish shall come upon them as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming." Notice there in verse 6, those who uphold Egypt shall fall. I can't help but see the connection to the very end of the world, because it's like those who stand their ground in the ways of the world, as we see Egypt as a picture of the world, right? And it's like, here's Egypt in that day, and everybody's supporting Egypt. Everybody's good with Egypt. Egypt is a good place, almost like everybody was supporting Tyre. It was like, hey, these are good guys, they're rich, they've got everything, and they're powerful, and this is the way we flow. This is what we do. But here, God says, hey, you want to uphold Egypt? You want to be lifting up this world? You want to, you know, and all of the pride that comes with this world? Hey, it's coming down. It is coming down. And so, thus says the Lord God, verse 10, "I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most terrible of nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. I will make the land waste and all that is in it by the hand of aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from Noph, There shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. I will put fear in the land of Egypt. I will make Pathros desolate, set fire to Zoan, and execute judgments in No. I will pour my fury on Sin, the strength of Egypt. I will cut off the multitude of No and set a fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain. No shall be split open, and Noph shall be in distress daily. You know, you look at this, we just see all this description of God coming down on the major cities of Egypt. That's what these are. But I want you to know that the cities Sin and No, they are merely Egyptian cities, and it does not mean sin, and it does not mean No. All right? These are Egyptian words for Egyptian cities, but ironically, it's translated in the English, in the word sin. So if you're reading your Bible in Spanish tonight, it would say sin here. It wouldn't say pecado. It wouldn't say it in Spanish. You know what I'm saying? I want us to understand that this word sin doesn't mean sin. But the irony is that sin is the strength of the world. The irony is that God will give great pain to sin. Colossians 3, 5 through 7, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Fact, God will judge this world. Fact, we want to flow with the world, we will be judged. But if we belong to the Lord, we will not be judged. It's that simple. The young men of Avon, verse 17, and Pi-Beseth shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. At Tehaphanes, the day shall also be darkened when I break the yokes of Egypt there, and her arrogant strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. This is the third time, at least the third time, I think he said this. They shall know, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Happens 57 times in Ezekiel. It happens 7 times in these chapters, 29 through 32. It coincides with the 7 judgments, because when God judges, then everybody will know he's God. Do you realize that every atheist will know that God lives? They'll know it. And they'll be ashamed. They'll be embarrassed. God is faithful to reveal himself. He has revealed himself in creation. As you can look at a painting and know that there must be an artist somewhere who did that. Well, you look at this world and how intricately, perfectly it is put together and so beautiful. He has revealed himself in creation, it reads in Romans chapter 1. We know that. He has revealed himself in the prophecies of the Bible. No man could have ever written the Bible. I love it when people say, oh, that's just a, you know, man wrote that book. I said, I got 2 reasons why man didn't write this book. Number 1, the prophecies. Man could not have written this book. Number 2, it does not speak well of man. So there's no way man wrote this. It's impossible. God wrote the Bible. But this prophecy in there, that is God revealing himself. And then he revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus came and walked this earth, told the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then they crucified him to fulfill the scriptures, to fulfill the prophecies. He rose from the dead to fulfill the prophecies and also to prove that he is Lord over sin and death. He has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. The Lord is faithful to reveal himself. The world has every wonderful reason in the world to know that he is God. But for those who refuse to see God, he will pry their eyes open through his wrath. What a horrible, horrible way to meet God. In that day, all will know God. And then even then, in the tribulation period, they will refuse to beg for mercy. That is mind-blowing to me. That is just amazing. I think I just read a pastor had posted something on the internet with the, it was great, great stuff that, you know, the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees who didn't want to see that Jesus was the Son of God, but Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And so how they decided to get around that, they were going to kill Lazarus. That's amazing hardness of heart, blindness, and willingness to be completely unreasonable, to hold your ground. Let's just say it this way. It was plain stupid to plan to kill Lazarus. That's funny. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Let's kill him. Well, Jesus will raise him again. Try again. Try again. But they will refuse to beg for mercy during the tribulation. Revelation 6, 15 through 17. And the kings of the earth, the great men, this is during the 7 years, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They know it's God, but they won't repent. Revelation 9, 20, 21. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. They saw people die. They said, what's going to happen? They're going to see people die, knowing that God is the one who judged them. And they're still going to say, well, I'm still not going to give up my sin. Revelation 16, 21. The great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. That would be like 90 pounds. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So they, knowing that the hail is coming from God, they curse his name. Good luck. But there, as it reads in Revelation chapter 16, they're not going to be blaspheming Mother Nature when the things fall. They're not going to be blaspheming global warming. They're not going to blaspheme dumb luck evolution. They will know this is God. The world will know this is God, the God of the Bible. So, when God says this over 50 times in Ezekiel, he's serious. Then they'll know. But it doesn't mean they'll be saved. It's a dreadful thing, verse 20. And it came, where am I? Yeah, is okay, verse 20. Am I in chapter 30? Sure. And now begins the fourth judgment. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, on the seventh day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put on it to bind it, to make it strong enough to hold a sword. I'll just keep going. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that was broken. And I will make the sword fall out of his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. But I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Kind of brutal, kind of graphic there. Kind of graphic? Does that make sense? It's graphic. God says, I will break his arm, the one that holds the sword. I mean, can you imagine trying to go to battle with a broken arm? I don't know how many of you have broken your arm, but I've broken my arm before. You can't hold stuff. And so God took away the Egyptians' power to even fight back. And then God breaks that arm again. He breaks the other arm. I think, you know, God, when he wants to get something done, he will do whatever it takes, just as when the children of Israel came running out of Egypt and the army, the Egyptian army, chased them down, God gave them square wheels on their chariots. He busted their wheels. Well, also throughout the scriptures, we see that arm speaks of strength. And simply put, God says, your strength will be gone, all of it. I will take your strength. I will take your strength. I'll give it to Babylon. It will be my strength I'm giving to Babylon. And so, chapter 31, judgment number 5. Now it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me. And so this is about a month before Jerusalem is taken and Jerusalem is destroyed. Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. And so what we have here is God is going to compare Egypt to Assyria, and he's going to do it in pictures of trees, as trees speak of power and strength as well. Assyria, by the way, had 400 years, maybe a little over 400 years of power and influence, and they were taken down by Babylon in 605 BC. And so God is going to say, hey, Egypt, I want to make a comparison. Let's talk about Assyria, okay? And okay, talk about Assyria. So here we go. The waters made it grow. The underground waters gave it height, with the rivers running around the place where it was planted and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the fields. Many commentators suggest that the water speaks of all the people there. Therefore, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the abundance of water, and it sent them out. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young, and in its shadow, all great nations made their home. Thus, it was beautiful in greatness and in length of its branches, because its roots reached to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches, so that all the trees of Eden even envied it. They were that were in the garden of God. So this Assyrian empire had power, had influence, had beauty. It was, you know, far-reaching in every way. God even stating that even from the beginning there hasn't been an empire like the Assyrian Empire. No tree like it since Eden. Never. That's pretty powerful. That's pretty big. And so while if Pharaoh would listen to these words, he'd be listening to all of this, say, hey, Pharaoh, I want to compare you to something. Let's talk about Assyria. And the Egyptians knew about Assyria. They knew of their power. Might even be saying, well, you know, that's a nice comparison. I think that's pretty good because we're powerful and we We stretch out. We're very high, and we stretch out far. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, verse 10, because you have increased in height, and it set its top among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in its height, therefore I will deliver it into the hands of the mighty one of the nations, and he shall surely deal with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness. And such was the case with the Babylonians coming in and taking Assyria. And aliens, the most terrible of the nations, have cut it down and left it. Its branches have fallen on the mountains and all the valleys. Its boughs lie broken by all the rivers of the land. And all the peoples of the earth have gone from under its shadow and left it. On its ruins will remain all the birds of the heavens, and all the beasts of the field will come to its branches, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height, nor set their tops among the thick boughs, that no tree which drinks water may ever be high enough to reach up to them. For they have all been delivered to death, to the depths of the earth, among the children of men who go down to the pit. Thus says the Lord God. In the day when it went down to hell, I caused mourning. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers, and the great waters were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted because of it. I made the nation shake at the sound of its fall when I cast it down to hell together with those who descended into the pit, and all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water were comforted in the depths of the earth. They also went down to hell with it, with those slain by the sword, and those who are at strong arm dwelt in the shadows among the nations. To which of the trees in Eden will you then be likened in glory and greatness? Yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, said the Lord God. I thought he was talking about Assyria. But all of a sudden, he says, this is you. It's that trick, I think, that, you know, as God sent Nathan to King David after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then killed her husband. And Nathan came and told David a story about somebody else. Said, yeah, David, I got a problem. Yeah, this guy, he had everything. He was rich, had everything. And there's this friend of his, he only had one little lamb. And anyway, the friend came to see him, and he didn't take of his own flock. He went and killed this little lamb, and it was just horrible. And David said, oh, this guy, we've got to kill him. That guy's got to die. And of course, Nathan said, well, you the man. It's you. And I think that God was talking to the Egyptians saying, hey, let's talk about Assyria. They were powerful. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, but they were full of themselves. Yeah, they were. And I took them down. I pounded them all the way down. They're gone. And the Egyptians said, that's right, they're gone. And God says, it's you. We can always see anybody else's wickedness so much better than we could possibly see our own. And so sometimes the Lord will lay somebody else's wickedness before us. So often it's a mirror. Ugh. Hell, by the way. The word is Sheol in the Hebrew, and it means this: hell, Hades, or the world of the dead, including its accessories and inmates. Kind of weird. Grave, hell, pit. Well, Hades is used in the New Testament. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. So go ahead and file that away, because we're going to get to it in chapter 32. Look at me. I'm in chapter 32. We should have a party. Oh, my goodness. I'm so proud of myself up here that God may strike me. Okay. All right, chapter 32. Judgment number 6. And it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me. Okay. This would be a year and a half after the destruction of Jerusalem. And they hear, and he hears again regarding Egypt. Now, I think that one of the deals with this, I had said it earlier at the beginning of the study, I think that these judgments toward Egypt kept coming because the Israelites would often be tempted to trust Egypt again. And God is saying, don't trust them. Don't trust them. Because this is what's going to happen to them. Well, anyway, let's look at this. Sixth judgment. Son of man, verse 2, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, this is a sad song, a funeral dirge. This is it. You are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet, and fouling the rivers. You know, most people, by the way, that are, you know, bursting forth and fouling the rivers, don't think they are. They're just going on about their lives. Meanwhile, everything around them is turmoil. Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in my net. Then I will leave you on the land. I will cast you out on the open fields and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens. And with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds will be full of you. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. Now, this is spoken to Egypt, but maybe some of you got a little flash forward of the tribulation period. But before we flash forward, let's flash back. I find it interesting that in Exodus chapter 10, you guys know the story of the Exodus. Moses said, let my people go. And then Pharaoh says, no way. And then God begins plagues, one after another. 10 plagues. The ninth plague was darkness. That was the ninth plague. It would be the very last horrible thing that happened before judgment, before death. The 10th plague was the judgment of the firstborn. Well, when we look forward to the great tribulation period, Joel tells us, chapter 2, verse 30 and 31, I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Revelation 6:12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. This speaks of the day of the Lord, and I do believe that when Babylon came into Egypt and wiped them out, I do believe that God made it dark. Could it be from the smoke and the dust and all such of battle? Yeah, maybe. And maybe that's what it'll look like in the United States, in the world, in the very last days. Just even from the wars against one another. But also we know that God is pouring out his wrath, and it's going to make the sky dark. It's going to be ominous. And maybe you've seen some ominous skies before, but it just kind of makes you feel weird, you know, where we were down in the desert when there was one of those brush fires. And you've been in one of those brush fires and all that smoke, and all you see is a sun that's just orange up there, just dark orange sky. You start thinking of end times. What's that really going to look like? It's horrible. It's not good. And the Israelites were very excited to one day see the day of the Lord. You know, back to my brother and I fighting in the room, both of us thought we were right. And so we hoped for the day of Dad. But once he came in, we were both embarrassed. because he was going to kill both of us. Because we're both guilty. But so often says, I can't wait until Dad comes here because he's going to take my side. And then you're surprised. You go, whoa, you know. Well, such is the case with Israel. Amos 5:18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. So darkness will come before the day of the Lord. And so I do believe here that this is a near prophecy and a far prophecy, as it looks way beyond to see the final fulfillment in the Great Tribulation period. And so verse 9, I will also trouble the hearts of many people when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. Yes, I will make many peoples astonished at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life in the day of your fall. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. By the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them, the most terrible of the nations, I will cause your multitudes to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, and all its multitudes shall be destroyed. I love that word pomp, you know, because it just, it speaks of, pride naturally, but it speaks of just attention that you get as you parade yourself among the people, you know. But all of that will be destroyed. Also, I will destroy its animals from beside its great waters. The foot of man shall muddy them no more, nor shall the hooves of animals muddy them. Then I will make their waters clear and make their rivers run like oil, says the Lord God. When I make the land of Egypt desolate and the country is destitute of all that once filled it, when I strike all who dwell in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. This is a lamentation with which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nations shall lament her. They shall lament for her, for Egypt, and for all her multitude, says the Lord God. And so other nations will lament. They will be void of people and animals for a time, but it gives the river some time to clean itself up. But the other nations lament, and I can't help but think of Babylon in the last days, because the nations will lament when Babylon goes down. But, of course, then they shall know that I am the Lord. But, again, that doesn't really help a lot of people when they know that it's God. It still doesn't help them. It's horrible. And in the final judgment, judgment number 7, verse 17, came to pass also in the 12th year and the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt. Cast them down to the depths of the earth, her and her, and the daughters of the famous nations with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. But when it says uncircumcised, it speaks of those who do not belong to God. It's another, call it a euphemism for the unsaved or the Gentiles or the heathen. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with those who help him. They have gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised slain by the sword. Assyria is there. I don't want to lose my place. Okay. Assyria is there and all her company with their graves all around her, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit, and her company is all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. Now, consider something as this refers to Hades, as it talks about the pit. Same thing as hell. Hades is mentioned in the New Testament as that place of waiting for judgment. We get a good glimpse of it in Luke chapter 16 when Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. As the rich man did very well in his life, but he didn't care one bit for that poor man who was there at his table, who begged him for food, which he never gave him. And the crumbs would fall from the table, and that's all he would ever get. And the dogs would be down there with Lazarus, who would, you know, the dogs would lick his sores and all of that. Well, it would come to pass that both of them would die, and one was brought to Abraham's bosom. Brought to Abraham's bosom because Jesus had yet to go to the cross to pay the price for sins. And so they were brought to a place where they waited for Christ to come and release them and bring them to glory. And this would be Abraham's bosom. But then there's a chasm, and on the other side of that you can see Hades for those who did not come to God by faith. And they were in torments, and there was the rich man in torment. And you know the story. He begged that Lazarus would just dip his finger in water and just touch his tongue with it. It's a horrible thing. But what you notice there in Luke chapter 16 is that conversation goes on in Hades. Conversation. It's kind of a weird thing. They will be talking. Now, Hades and the lake of fire are two totally different things, and there will be no talking in the lake of fire. That's going to be separation from everybody, and most horribly, separation from God for all eternity. And every wicked ruler, and we're going to see this as we go on in the rest of this chapter, throughout history, who has died, they are there in Hades, in torment, awaiting final judgment, and they are commiserating with one another. They're relating to one another. That's kind of a weird thought. Reads in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, but by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, trying to understand those taken from Hades and those taken from the sea, that's going to be something I'm going to have to figure out. I mean, later. Because I don't get it. But consider everything that is going on in Hades today. And this final judgment, the great white throne hasn't happened. You talk about people who have died and are in hell. They're not in hell yet. They're in Hades suffering. You know what's horrible about Hades? You remember why you're there. The rich man knew why he was there. That has got to be 80% of the torture of it. Man, I heard the message over and over and over again. I was offered mercy over and over again. And I hated God. I thought I was so special. I thought I was bigger than all of this. But now I just suffer. Because of the way I thought and the way I lived my life. It's horrible. Well, verse 24. There's Elam. And so we know that Assyria's there down in the pit. He says, "You're going to go down there in the pit with all these uncircumcised. Oh, by the way, the Assyrians are there. You'll be able to talk with them." There is Elam, verse 24, and all her multitude, all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who caused their terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They have set her bed in the midst of the slain, with all her multitude, with her graves all around it. all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was put in the midst of the slain. There are Meshach and Tubal and all. By the way, Meshach and Tubal are the people of the north. These were the Scythians. They were like the worst of all peoples. With all their graves around them, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they caused their terror in the land of the living, they do not lie with the mighty who are fallen of the uncircumcised, who have gone down to hell with their weapons of war. They have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquities will be on their bones because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Yes, you shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised and lie with those slain by the sword. There's Edom, her kings and all her princes, who despite their might are laid beside those slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. There are the princes of the north, all of them, all the Sidonians who have gone down with the slain in shame at the terror which they caused by their might. They lie uncircumcised with those slain by the sword and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. Notice all of the wicked unbelievers sharing the same pit for the things that they did in the land of the living. And finally, the strangest of all, Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over all his multitude. Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, says the Lord God. For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. Verse 31, by the way, this makes it way easy to understand what it means, you know. Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over all his multitude. What's comfortable in hell? What's comfortable in Hades? Like the New Living Translation. I'm having a lot of fun with that this time. It says, when Pharaoh and his entire army arrive, he will take comfort that he is not alone in having his hordes killed, says the Sovereign Lord. When he gets down to Hades, he's going to see that all of these people have been judged as well. But that is the only comfort he will receive. And it was all done in the land of the living. Understand this. Everything done in this time, on this earth, in these few years that we have, will be meted out in the pit. As one young man said to me, he was a Mormon, I was always witnessing to him. And I shared with him the scriptures, and he said, are you telling me? And he went to the chalkboard and he drew a line all the way across the chalkboard. He says, that's eternity. I said, okay. He says, and this is all the time we got now. And he puts a dot on there. Dunk. Okay. He said, you mean the decision I make here is going to determine what goes on forever? I said, right. That's not fair. Well, why isn't it fair? He goes, it's a little short. You could just make a mistake and do that. I said, but I'm telling you the truth right now. You can turn to the Lord now. Why is it not fair? But it's true. That is a long time. Eternity is a long time. And I don't say this to scare anybody here. I believe we know the Lord. But are we concerned for others? Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Well, that was Solomon who wrote that as he figured it out before his death. But when people figure it out after death, it's too late. But they will have with them the memory of every time they were clued into what was really going on. It's horrible. And I'm not saying God is horrible. I'm saying people are just slow. It's a horrible thing. And we praise God that He sent His only Son. Because the wages of sin is death. But God poured that out on His only Son. And that now just by His grace and His mercy, we turn to Him. And we depend on Him for His righteousness. But if we want to continue to go the world's way and support the world and do all that, and tonight's the warning, I guess. Lord, we want to thank You for Your word and for the prophecy of Your word, for the accuracy. We want to thank You for the... Wow. We want to thank You for every time You have revealed Yourself to us in this life. And I thank You so much, Lord, that You've opened our eyes and we've seen You before You pried them open with Your judgment. I want to pray for those right now that maybe even right now in our hearts, we know people who are just blind. They want to be blind, Lord. I ask You to give us Your Holy Spirit and give us grace toward them, and we would speak the right words, but speak the right way, and continue to let them know that they do not have to die without You, Lord. And we know that You're going to judge this world soon. Help us to keep our eyes on the horizon, looking to You always. We love You, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.